And now please turn to Matthew chapter 24. For those of you who are visiting, I preach consecutively through a book of the Bible, and it has been years since I started Matthew 1. I was young. There was not much gray in my beard. And now we're in the 24th chapter of Matthew, and we're going through our Lord's Olivet Discourse. And we have come now to verse 23. There are Pew Bibles near you, and if you are a guest, I strongly recommend that you grab one of those Pew Bibles, because we will be all over God's Word today, for sure. Let me begin reading with the 23rd verse. Then if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "there," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, "Look, he is in the desert," do not go out. Or, "Look, he is in the inner rooms," do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, I don't know if it's my imagination, but I do sense a thrill of excitement for those of you who have been waiting for this moment. Because those of you who are guests will not know my approach to this chapter. But those of you, thank you, Paul. Paul Eggleston is giving me encouragement from the back row today, and I appreciate that. Those of you who know my perspective on this chapter will wonder what I am going to do next. And just in case I don't get to say this to you before you leave, I want to thank you for all the Sundays you have worshipped with us at Bay Spring. And it has been a pleasure to be your pastor for a little while, at least. All right. For those of you who are guests, if you'll look down at verse 34, I regard verse 34 as crucial to understanding this very important chapter. It says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things are fulfilled." And what I contend that means is that the generation of Jews to whom Jesus was speaking would not pass away until all the things from verse 33 up the page were fulfilled. In other words, I don't believe that this is talking about a terminal generation, the last generation of Jews. Neither do I believe that the word should be translated in its unusual definition of race, which is a secondary definition. I think it should be translated in its normal definition as the people living at a certain time, a generation. And normally we think of a generation as 40 years. In the Bible, it could be anywhere from 40 to 100 years. But I contend that Jesus is speaking in AD 30, and he is speaking about events that took place 40 years later. And so this generation to whom he is talking will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. The disciples had asked him what they considered to be one question in verse 3, tell us when will these things be, the destruction of the temple, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? I contend that Jesus was clarifying for them that the one question they thought they were asking was really two questions. And in the first half of Matthew 24, he answers the first one, when will these things be concerning the destruction of the temple? And then in the last half of chapter 24, he answers the second part of the question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And that sign basically will be no signs. It will be a day that will come as a thief in the night in the midst of normal activities. So there's the framework, and you may well be thinking at this point, it's not only a framework, it is a corner into which you have painted yourself, because I saw some verses as you were reading that clearly refer to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be surprised now at my answer. Yes, you did, but it wasn't as many as you thought. It was only one verse. So now let's begin with verse 23, and let's go from there. The first word is then. When? During the siege of Jerusalem? During the war that was going on between the Romans and the Jews, during the period of great tribulation of AD 70, then, verse 23, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, for Christ should be translated that way, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders, if possible, to deceive even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand, Philip Schaff, in his History of the Christian Church, tells us that during this period of time, when these various groups of Jews were not only fighting the Romans on the outside of the city, but fighting each other on the inside, that various groups tried to keep people from surrendering to the Romans by holding out the promise, hang on just a little further, and the Messiah will deliver us. In other words, as Philip Schaff puts it, the ferocious party of the Zealots gained the ascendancy in the progress of the war, took forcible possession of the city and the temple, and introduced a reign of terror. They kept up the messianic expectations of the people and hailed every step towards destruction as a step towards deliverance. So in other words, the situation was very much analogous to situations that you yourself have known from church history, when someone sets himself up to predict the time that the Lord will return or that the world will end, and even some very reputable Christian teachers have put their reputation on the line doing this kind of thing, and it has never yet come to pass. Yet somehow people can still be swayed and manipulated by this kind of argument. Hold on. At just this moment, or if we do this, the Messiah will return. And this was a method that was used during the siege of Jerusalem to keep people from surrendering to the Romans, which was the obvious choice to do. Now, Josephus does tell about some signs and wonders that were done during this period of time. I'm not going to take time to report them to you because, frankly, I don't know how accurate Josephus is in the reports. But this was the common understanding, that miracles were taking place and great signs and wonders were going on, and false Christs and false prophets were arising during the siege. And what Jesus says is this in verse 26. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. or look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. In other words, he's saying to the disciples and anyone who hears his words who might be left in the city of Jerusalem, do not trust these false prophets, do not trust these false teachers, do not trust them when they say that there's been an appearance of the Lord somewhere in the desert or an appearance of the Lord in some secret place. He's saying, when I come, everyone will know it. Verse 27. Here is the verse that speaks about his return bodily, which has not, of course, as yet happened. He says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, he's saying, when I do return, it won't be that someone has gotten some sort of sighting of me and has to tell someone else, and there has to be a report that goes throughout the country. He says it will be a great cataclysmic public event. As far as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. The word that he uses for coming there is a different word than he will use in just a few sentences. This word that he uses for coming is a very significant Greek word. It is parousia. If you're taking notes, that word in its transliterated form is spelled P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Parousia. It was the very word that the disciples used when they asked him the question. They said, "What will be the sign of your parousia?" And he said, "For as the lightning comes from the west and flashes to the east and flashes to the west, so also will the parousia of the Son of Man be." The word means a personal coming. It means presence or a being alongside. It is a term that the Apostle Paul uses about himself when he writes to the Philippians and talks about visiting them again, that he will be coming to them, and he calls it a parousia. Paul also uses this very word about the Antichrist, the man of sin, in 2 Thessalonians 2, where he says that his parousia, his physical coming into the world, will be after the working of Satan. It is the word that always means the second coming when it is applied to Jesus. And Jesus will use it later on in this chapter when, as I contend, he switches to speaking about the second coming. In verse 37, he says, "For as the days of Noah were, so also will the parousia of the Son of Man be." In verse 39, he says, "So also will the parousia of the Son of Man be." Paul uses the word in 1 Corinthians 15:23 when he speaks of they who are Christ's at His coming. In 1 Thessalonians 3:13, he uses it when he says, "So that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." And in the great fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, in verse 15, he uses it when he says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," the parousia of the Lord, "will by no means precede those who are asleep." In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," His parousia. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Here is where I want to carefully distinguish myself from some other Bible teachers who take the position that I'm taking, that there was a coming in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70. But these other men go too far and say that that coming was the parousia. There are actually some Bible teachers out there that say the second coming has already passed, and this, I believe, is expressly forbidden in 2 Thessalonians and in another passage where Paul speaks of those who say the resurrection is past. No, the Lord has not come again personally with His presence bodily as the angels told the disciples that He would do. He will come again in like manner as you've seen Him go into heaven. In verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2, it says, "And then the lawless one," that is the Antichrist or the man of sin, "will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of His mouth and destroy with the brightness of His parousia," of His coming. And then Peter uses it in his second epistle in those stirring passages about the coming of the Lord when he speaks of those who sneer and scoff and say, "Where is the promise of His coming? Where is the promise of His parousia?" And in 2 Peter 3:12, where he says that by our holy conduct and our godliness, we look for and hasten the parousia of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Finally, the Apostle John, who heard Jesus say these things along with Peter, uses it in 1 John 2:28 when he says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His parousia," at His coming. But now, back to Matthew 24, parousia is not the word that Jesus uses in verse 30. When He says they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, it is your ordinary word for coming that can be used in a variety of senses. But He is not speaking, as I hope to show you, of what we call the parousia, or more normally, the second coming in that passage. Instead, He says that His coming, when it happens, will be public and not private, secret and mysterious like those during the siege will maintain. Then we go to verse 28. Verse 28 should be translated without the opening "for" that is in the New King James Version. That's an unwarranted addition from the Greek. It should simply be translated, "Wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." It's a shame that the Old King James translated the word "potoma" as "body," because what it always means is a corpse. It is that which the disciples of John the Baptist buried after he was beheaded. And so Jesus says, "Wherever the carcass is, there the birds," and the same Greek word is used for eagles and vultures, "there vultures will be gathered together." What is He saying? He's saying here that what once was vital and alive is now a carcass. And what is that? Judaism. It is the end of the Old Covenant. It is the end of the Mosaic Law. It is the end of the practice of drawing to God by means of the blood of bulls and goats and beasts. It is the end of the ritualism, the end of going to God through an earthly priest. It is the end of Judaism. The Old Covenant has gone, and the Jewish nation is a carcass surrounded by its enemies. There are passages that use the eagle in the Old Testament in just this way, as signifying the enemies of God. And I will just mention two of them real quickly. One is Hosea 8:1, one is Habakkuk 1:8. You can remember those two easily. Hosea 8:1 and Habakkuk 1:8. These are examples of the use of the imagery of vultures or eagles, because as I say, the same word translates both in Hebrew and in Greek. And the idea is that what once was the nation of God is now a putrefying carcass fit only for the carrion birds of the enemies. Why? Because God has left the temple. He left the temple back in chapter 23 when Jesus walked out of it for the last time. He departed from the temple. He called the temple your house at 23:38. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. He has said that judgment's going to come on this generation. In Matthew 23:36, he has said that the blood of the righteous shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar, all of that, a punishment that is fit for all of the shedding of righteous blood, is going to come on this generation. Why? Because they killed the Prince of Life. They killed the Just One. They said, his blood be upon our head and upon the heads of our children. And furthermore, they persecuted his disciples, beginning with Peter and John and on through Stephen and the saints whom Saul of Tarsus persecuted. And so the former nation of God, the former people of God, the former city of God, the former temple of God, it will all be, in Jesus' view, a carcass where the eagles will be gathered together. Then he says in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Again, Jesus was talking to disciples who knew their Bibles, who knew prophetic language, who knew the imagery of judgment. Let me just ask you to turn back to Isaiah for just a moment. Isaiah chapter 13, concerning the destruction of Babylon. Isaiah 13, verse 10. He says concerning the destruction of Babylon, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Turn over a few chapters to Isaiah 34. Verses 4 and 5. And here, the Lord is prophesying about the destruction of Edom, or Edomia. Isaiah 34, verses 4 and 5. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. Here is the sword of the Lord, and in these examples, you find the imagery of the stars and the moon and the heavens. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 32, 7 and 8, and you'll see how Babylon is going to come against Egypt. You'll see the conflict between Babylon and Egypt. Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8. When I put out your light, I will cover the heavens and make its stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heavens I will make dark over you and bring darkness upon your land, says the Lord God. In other words, He is using Babylon. God is using Babylon against the Egyptians. So the point is, here's the imagery of the Old Testament prophets, that the very cosmos is affected by earthly events. There is no way that Jesus could have said these words and the disciples not thought of the prophecies of Isaiah and Ezekiel about the sun and the moon and the stars being darkened. What it means is that something so important by way of judgment is happening on earth that it is reflected in vivid apocalyptic language that speaks of the very lights of heaven itself. He is saying that the sun, moon, and stars of Judaism are being darkened. He is saying that the old covenant is ending, a whole way of life, a whole way of worship, a whole way of drawing nigh to God is going to be forcefully and violently removed in judgment. Now, as the final text that I will give as an example of just this kind of thing, let's turn to a more familiar one, the second chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 21. You remember that Peter stood up to preach the first Christian sermon when the day of Pentecost had come. The disciples were baptized in the Holy Spirit. At the same time, they were filled with the Spirit. At the same time, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And when people objected and said, "These people are drunk and full of new wine," and so on, Peter stood up. And he said, "These are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." And then he said in verse 16, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." If I were Peter, I would have stopped then. Why didn't he? Why didn't Peter stop at that point? Why did he quote more verses from Joel 2, which seemed to make no sense at all? Instead, he went on after speaking of the Spirit and said, "I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Why did Peter quote all of that? Because it was imminent. Because the imagery was the imagery of cataclysmic change in a culture, in a nation. It's the imagery of destruction and judgment. And Peter was saying a new era has come when you don't have to go through the high priest and you don't have to go to the temple and you don't have to have a beast without blemish and without spots. You don't have to do any money changing anymore. You don't have to make any long, hard journeys anymore. It shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But as we get to that New Testament period, this new covenant era, there are going to be wonders done, and they are relevant for you in Jerusalem who hear my voice. They will happen in 40 years from now. Wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and notable day of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that he is talking about the very same thing Jesus is talking about. This destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the temple, the finality of Judaism. So here is Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost, and he speaks of the sun, and he speaks of the moon turning into blood, and he uses the same kind of highly wrought apocalyptic language that Jesus uses here for the destruction of a great power. But Jesus goes on and says in verse 29, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. You see, a great change happened at the ascension. I read part of it to you last week when I read from Revelation 12 about when Jesus ascended, Satan and all of his angels, all of his demons were cast out of heaven. There was a great change in the order of things because Jesus was exalted to the right hand of the Father in his ascension. He was made King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now, I think you have the key to verse 30. But in order to understand verse 30 completely, you really need to have an old King James Version, or, strangely enough, an old Revised Standard Version, because to my knowledge, those are the only two that just simply translate the Greek in the correct word order. They simply follow the word order of the Greek. Here's the word order of the Greek. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. It does not say that a sign will appear in heaven. It says what will appear is a sign that the Son of Man is in heaven. That's the sense of the passage. The sign that the Son of Man is in heaven is the destruction of Jerusalem. It means that Jesus has ascended. It means that he reigns. It means that what he said was true in his earthly ministry, one greater than the temple, is here. You see? In other words, the old covenant had ended. The new covenant had come. Jesus had cast Satan out of heaven. And he said to the disciples, you can go now and preach the gospel because all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. And he was the one who predicted that their house was left to them desolate. He was the one that predicted that not one stone would be left upon another, that would not be thrown down. And he's saying to his disciples, when you see it happen, that is the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven, risen, ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then it says, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And the contrast is between what's going on in the earth and the Son of Man who is in heaven. And the tribes, of course, refer to the Jews, the 12 tribes who inhabited the land of Israel and who had been at various times dispersed. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. There are two ways you can mourn. You can mourn in remorse, like Judas, or you can mourn in repentance, like Peter. And we have evidence that some of the Jews began to mourn before Peter's sermon to them on that day of Pentecost was even finished. They were cut to the heart, were they not? And they said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You must become not only Jews, but part of the church of Jesus Christ. You must become not only the former people of God, but the new people of God. So, the Jews, the 12 tribes, will mourn. We have an indication that this began to be fulfilled. Luke says that when they saw Jesus on the cross, they smote their breasts and went their way. And John, in chapter 19, verse 37, when he speaks of Jesus being pierced, he says that that was the fulfillment of a scripture that says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That's from Zechariah, and it's quoted in John 19:37. It is that same passage in Zechariah that speaks of the mourning of the tribes. Brothers and sisters, what we have here is the Jews either mourning for the loss of their temple, are mourning because of their sin in rejecting the Messiah. And Jesus says that when all this happens, verse 30, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. As I said to you, this is a different word for coming from parousia. And this is the place where you may find it difficult to accept my exegesis, but I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19. Again, apocalyptic language of judgment. Again, a proclamation against Egypt. 19:1. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at His presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. What is the significance of the Lord coming on a swift cloud? What is the significance of the very psalm that we read today? Psalm 97, which begins by speaking of the Lord surrounded by clouds and thick darkness. Clouds are a biblical symbol for judgment. The coming in the clouds is a way of speaking of the judgment of God, and I refer you back to our call to worship today from Daniel chapter 7, when Jesus is depicted as receiving the throne and receiving the dominion and authority. Daniel 7, verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought Him near before Him. Then to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. And what Jesus is saying to you here is that the prophecy of Daniel 7 has been fulfilled. The Son of Man is coming in clouds in judgment, just like the Lord came against Egypt in Isaiah 19. You see, there was a great procession after the destruction of Jerusalem. Possibly 1,100,000 Jews lost their lives. Possibly 11,000 perished from starvation, and then 97,000 were carried captive and sold into slavery, or sent into the mines, or sacrificed in the gladiatorial shows at Caesarea and Antioch and other cities. The strongest and handsomest men, says historian Schaff, were selected for the triumphal procession in Rome. Vespasian and Titus celebrated the dearly bought victory together. No expense was spared for the pageant. Crowned with laurel and clothed in purple garments, the two conquerors rode slowly in separate chariots, Domitian on a splendid charger, to the temple of Jupiter amid the shouts of the people and the aristocracy. They were preceded by the soldiers in festive attire and 700 Jewish captives, the images of the gods and the sacred furniture of the temple, the table of showbread, the seven-armed candlestick, the trumpets which announced the year of Jubilee, the vessel of incense and the rolls of the law, were borne along in the procession and deposited in the newly built Temple of Peace, except the law and the purple veils of the holy place which Vespasian reserved for his palace. Brothers and sisters, it was a pompous spectacle of the humiliation of the Jewish people. And the Romans thought they had won. The Romans thought they were conquerors. What they did not realize is that destruction was the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, the sign of His coming in clouds in judgment, the sign that to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. The real celebration was in heaven. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. We are reminded, are we not, of one of the very few things that Jesus answered in any of His trials. Because the high priest asked Him, Are you the Messiah? Are these things true? Tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus said, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He did. In the judgment upon Jerusalem. So let me close by reading to you something. Well, I need to read two things. First, I want to read something from Philip Schaff again, which should put all of this in perspective. Schaff said this: God Himself destroyed the house in which He had thus far dwelt, in which Jesus had taught, in which the apostles had prayed. He rejected His peculiar people for their obstinate rejection of the Messiah. He demolished the whole fabric of the Mosaic theocracy, whose system of worship was in its very nature associated exclusively with the tabernacle at first and afterwards with the temple. But in so doing, He cut the cords which had hitherto bound and, according to the law of organic development, necessarily bound the infant church to the outward economy of the Old Covenant and to Jerusalem as its center. Henceforth, the heathen could no longer look upon Christianity as a mere sect of Judaism, but must regard and treat it as a new, peculiar religion. The destruction of Jerusalem, therefore, marks that momentous crisis at which the Christian church as a whole burst forth forever from the chrysalis of Judaism, awoke to its sense of its maturity, and in government and worship at once took its independent stand before the world. This breaking away hardened Judaism and its religious forms. This breaking away from hardened Judaism and its religious forms, however, involved no departure from the spirit of the Old Testament revelation. The church, on the contrary, entered into the inheritance of Israel. The Christians appeared as genuine Jews, as spiritual children of Abraham, who, following the inward current of the Mosaic religion, had found Him who was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. This had to happen. It was, as Paul predicted in his letter to the Galatians, that the bondwoman should be cast out. This was the end of the Old Covenant, as predicted in Hebrews 8, and it was done forcefully, publicly, by the Lord who came in the clouds of judgment. Let me give to you what may strike you as an unusual application of all of these things, but I think it's very important. In 1955, a man named Ian Murray in England and a few of his friends who wanted very much to revive interest in the doctrines of grace and the Reformed faith started a little tiny, almost insignificant newsletter, a little magazine called The Banner of Truth. And it grew, of course, into the great publishing company that has reprinted so many Puritan books and wonderful books of theology. It also became a very permanent and influential magazine of the Reformed faith. But I want to read to you some amazing sentences from the very first issue in 1955, and this is why they're so amazing. It was after World War II. There was a beautiful new young queen on the throne of England. Optimism was at an all-time high. The country was being rebuilt from the ravages of the war. The economy was beginning to prosper again, even though England had taken severe blows in the Second World War. And everything was looking up. And Ian Murray started the first issue of Banner of Truth by saying this:
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
Grew, of course, into the great publishing company that has reprinted so many Puritan books and wonderful books of theology. It also became a very permanent and influential magazine of the Reformed faith. But I want to read to you some amazing sentences from the very first issue in 1955, and this is why they're so amazing. It was after World War II. There was a beautiful new young queen on the throne of England. Optimism was at an all-time high. The country was being rebuilt from the ravages of the war. The economy was beginning to prosper again, even though England had taken severe blows in the Second World War. And everything was looking up. And Ian Murray started the first issue of Banner of Truth by saying this: "Dear reader, we are living in the midst of a dying nation. Throughout this century, successive partial judgments, wars and bloodshed, testimonies of the displeasure of God have fallen upon us. These providential warnings have gone unheeded. The land abounds in sin. God is against us, and at any time may pronounce that final fatal sentence." He went on to say this, and this passage has deeply influenced me, and I paraphrased it recently in another sermon. I want to read it exactly as he wrote it. "God values nothing in a nation apart from His church. For only regenerate people can rightly glorify God. And those who glorify Him not are useless dross. They render God no revenue of praise. God no longer values a professing church where His truth is not acknowledged, for God cannot be glorified apart from a knowledge of the truth. Therefore, when the church in a nation departs from the truth, God has no longer any cause to keep that nation in being. It was the fall of truth in the church in Israel that brought the overthrow of the whole land. God tells us so in Hosea 4. Again, when Jerusalem rejected the truth in the time of Christ, there was nothing left for them but to be given over to the sword, as they were in 70 AD. To possess the truth of God is a nation's greatest privilege and honor. The strength and security of a land lies not in its arms, but in its acknowledgement of the truth of God. To such a land, God says, 'I will contend with him that contendeth with thee.' But when God's truth, the gospel, departs, all other blessings depart with it." Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that when we sing, "America, America, God shed his grace on thee," we are, of course, issuing a prayer that God will shed his grace on this country. But we must always remember that he has only shed his grace on this country because of the church. In other words, Jesus Christ is lifted up in Ephesians 1 as being head over all things for the church. It's for the sake of the church and because of the church that this country has become great. And it is because of sin in the church and the departure from truth that this country will be judged. Because I repeat Murray's sentence, God values nothing in a nation apart from his church. For only regenerate people can rightly glorify God. And those that glorify him not are useless dross. They render God no revenue of praise. When I read about the destruction of Jerusalem and I connect it with this passage from Ian Murray's first issue of Banner of Truth, I'm reminded again that our most important task is to evangelize, to preach the gospel to every creature. I had the privilege of preaching the funeral of our dear brother Jim Lawless's mother, because Jim was in the hospital and unable to preach the funeral himself. And there, by her graveside, I saw Jim's little son, who wasn't even a teenager yet. I think he was 12 years old when he died. And on his tombstone was this sentence that I don't think I'll ever forget. It was in quotation marks, and it was obviously what the little boy and the family wanted everybody to know who saw the tombstone. It said, "Tell people about Jesus. Tell people about Jesus. Not only for the sake of our souls, their souls, but for the sake of our nation as well. Because our gospel must go forth, lest we be judged as Jerusalem was judged. We have a message that must be shared in word and deed to everyone, to all creatures under heaven. And that is, Jesus Christ is Lord. He has died for sinners. You may be forgiven of your sins if you come by faith to Him. He has all authority in heaven and in earth. And
nearly 2,000 years ago, on AD 70, there was the destruction of the old covenant, which was a sign that the Son of Man is in heaven. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. To Him be glory in His church forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Blessed God and Father, we thank You, merciful God, for these sessions we have had with Your Word. Lord, You are awesome and mighty, and as we read of the destruction and the doom that came upon those who willfully rejected Your Son, we find ourselves in the position of both wanting to embrace Him afresh and say again, oh yes, we believe that Jesus is our Lord. But we also recognize that the health and well-being of our very nation depends upon our faithfulness. Father, You did not destroy, You told Abraham You would not destroy Sodom for the sake of 10 righteous men. Father, we pray that we might be light and salt to this country, that we might strengthen the things that remain, that we might, by our holy conduct, not only hasten the day of Your Son's parousia, His coming again, but that we might preserve and maintain Your blessings on our country. Have mercy on Your church. Stir us up again to tell people about Jesus. And in His name, we ask these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it.